This morning we begin our Advent series as we look at the Gospel according to Matthew. So I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Over the next few weeks we'll be looking at the first two chapters of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 17. And as we get ready to turn our attention to God's Word, let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your Word together, it's our prayer that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of your mighty strength, which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking to us. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matham, and Matham the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Thanks be to God. People of God, some of you may have seen the advertisements on TV for various family trees or genealogy companies. Ancestry.com or 23andMe or MyHeritage. You can discover your family history. You can start your family tree online. These genealogy companies operate networks of genealogies and historical records. And the advertisements ask the question, well, who are you? Where are you from? Are you Nigerian or Sicilian? What is your family history? Who is part of your family tree? Who are your ancestors? Where did they come from? And Ancestry DNA can estimate your origins to more than 150 ethnic regions around the world. 35% British. 24% Ghanaian, 22% from the Congo, or 2% Asian, and 17% other. And so the advertisement goes on, discover who you are, discover your family tree, discover your history, your heritage. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day would have loved Ancestry.com because for them, it was all about family, heritage, lineage. They found their identity in the past, in who they came from. And that's why Matthew includes the genealogy or the family tree of Jesus. Matthew is writing to Jews specifically. He's writing to Jews and he's trying to convince them that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And it might be strange to our modern ears today to begin a gospel with a genealogy. I mean, you would never come across a novel that begins with a family tree. That's not the most riveting way to begin a story. But here in Matthew, we have him beginning with a genealogy because family lines, family history, heritage means a lot to the Jewish people. It's where they find their identity. They're always referring to themselves as the children of Abraham. It's all about their heritage. And so Matthew, right at the beginning of this gospel, stretches all the way back to the Old Testament and traces the family line from Abraham, the father of the people of Israel. He traces that line all the way to Jesus Christ. He's looking back and he's covering all of Israel's history, the history of God's people, and leading to what it's all pointing to, and that is Jesus Christ. The patriarchs. Back in the day, the kings, even the exile into Babylon, what's it all about? It's all being funneled and pointed to this very moment of Jesus Christ being born. In this family, as we look at this list of names, this genealogy, we have kings. Some of the Jewish kings that are completely horrible. I mean, actually, half of the kings listed here are truly wicked kings. People often also wonder, why did this genealogy include women? That's actually something that's unique about this particular family tree. And what we'll be focusing on this morning are the ladies that are included in this genealogy. And out of the five women that are mentioned, all but Tamar and Mary, they're coming from foreign lands. They're not even Jewish by blood. They're outside of God's family, so to speak. They were known prostitutes and adulteresses. One became pregnant as a teenager before she was married. They have a reputation, they have a past, and these are part of the family tree. These are the mothers of Christ. And that's what is shown in this family tree. That Jesus came from a very human line. Sin and all. His own people, his own family needed him to save them from their sin. Jesus came to save sinners. And that's our theme this morning. Jesus came to save sinners. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 summarizes it well. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so who are we talking about this morning? We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about Christ, the son of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth. He is the son of Bathsheba, and he's the son of Mary. And those will be our 3 points this morning as we look at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1. First, the son of Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. As Matthew begins here with verse 1, He is picking up right where Genesis, all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, right where Genesis left off. This is the book of the generations, or the genealogy of Jesus Christ. All the way back in Matthew, you have Matthew 5. These are the generations, or the genealogy of Adam. You jump to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations, or the genealogy of Noah. Genesis 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Genesis 11. These are the generations of Terah. And now now Matthew 1 verse 1 is picking right up where Genesis left off with the generations, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now think about what that would mean for any Jews that were listening. Instantly, they are tied all the way back to Genesis and everything that happened in between. Verse 17 tells us that there were 14 generations. All from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile into Babylon, or the deportation into Babylon, and then 14 from the deportation to Babylon all the way to Christ. And so what we have is this genealogy, this family tree, is divided into three parts. Three parts, each containing 14 generations. 14 generations of the patriarchs, 14 generations of the kings, and 14 generations of the exile. Now, when things are divided up that neatly, you might begin to wonder, well, wait a second, that's way too orderly to be an accurate family tree. I mean, Ancestry.com isn't ordered that neatly. I mean, Matthew's third section there, the section of the exile, verses 12 through 16, it covers about 500 years with only, actually it's only 13 generations that are listed there. So how does that exactly work? What we need to realize as we look at this genealogy is that biblical genealogies work differently than our modern family trees or historical records today. How do genealogies work? Well, our tendency, our initial reaction is to think of genealogies like our public records, a historical, accurate, chronological record of each and every generation. Like Ancestry.com, where every member of the family tree is mentioned in chronological order. It's a complete list where everyone is listed. And the goal is to keep accurate records with scientific precision and accuracy. That's not the goal for a biblical genealogy. And we need to be careful not to read our perception of genealogies from today back into Scripture. Genealogies in Scripture are written to make a point. They are artistically put together. They're highly structured in order to make that theological point. Their goal is not about keeping a public, scientific, chronological record, but rather to tell us something about God. And I know that that goes against our modern way of thinking. You can't have a list of names that isn't accurate, scientifically, chronologically. You can't have a list of names that it's more artistic in making a theological point. That's exactly what we have going on here. When it comes to a biblical genealogy, calling someone the father of so-and-so isn't necessarily that he is your dad or biological father. It could be your grandfather or even your great-grandfather. For example, Matthew in this genealogy, there's names that are missing. He leaves out a few names. Verse 9, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah, they're not even there. And it's different from the genealogies that we see in 1 Chronicles. So when you're going back to the Old Testament, it's different from those lists of names. Or even the one that we find in Luke chapter 3. Genealogies were written to make a point. And this genealogy is driving home the point very clearly that Jesus was born into a family, faults and all. He became man. He became sin. Think about it in this way. If you, while writing a biblical genealogy, are allowed to skip somebody, skip a generation or two, leave out certain people, then what that means is that everyone who is included in this genealogy is important, is significant. And that means that including the women in this genealogy, which was even breaking the rules according to ancient genealogies, is significant. Here we have women being included in this genealogy. And who are the women that are being included? What is their story? What is their past? Well, we have Tamar. That's a cringeworthy story. Recently, I had a fellow pastor ask me, how do you preach the story of Tamar, or even read that story, with all of the young ears in the congregation? I mean, Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. Genesis 38, she played the role of a prostitute and became pregnant from her father-in-law. Why would you include that if you could skip it? Rahab. Joshua tells us that Rahab was a prostitute from Jericho who helped the Israelite spies. She and everyone with her were the only ones to survive Jericho. She was the mother of Boaz, who then married Ruth. When you talk about Ruth, she was a foreigner. She's not Jewish. She's a Moabitess, associated with that sketchy threshing floor scene with Boaz, even though nothing happened, but people still talk. There's a reputation there. And these are the people who are included in the line of Christ, in the family tree of Christ. And they really don't seem worthy of that honor from our perspective. They're weak, they're sinful, they're foolish. And the guys are worse than the women are. And these are the kind of people who are part of Jesus' family tree. And the point that's being made with this genealogy is that God's ways are not our ways. And his plan underscores the truth that nothing is impossible with God. Jesus came to save sinners like you and me. And he was born into a family of sinners. Who is this? Who are we talking about? We're talking about the son of Tamar, son of Rahab, the son of Ruth. Jesus is also, secondly, this morning, the son of Bathsheba. The son of Bathsheba, that's our second point. Now, it's not just a list of names. Verse 17, you have the 14 generations in each section, Abraham to David. And now we have that second section, David to the exile. And then we'll be looking at the next one, from the exile to Christ. And in this second section, David to the exile, you have Bathsheba being referred to, but her name isn't even included. It's not even mentioned. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now we know that Uriah was a Hittite, so it's possible that his wife, Bathsheba, was a Hittite herself. So she's a foreigner. She's involved in an affair. She's involved in adultery with David. We have the story of Bathsheba recorded in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And it's often read in light of the main character, David, right? We always hear that story from David's perspective and the prophet Nathan coming to David. Psalm 51, which we looked at earlier, David confessing his sins of adultery and murder. But what about Bathsheba's perspective? Not that she's simply an innocent victim in this story. But here you have her being summoned to the king. He sleeps with her, committing adultery. She gets pregnant. Her husband Uriah is killed. So now she's a pregnant, grieving widow. David takes her as his wife, and she has a son, but that son dies in order to punish David. I mean, can you imagine the emotional roller coaster that Bathsheba has gone through up to that point? And she eventually becomes the mother of Solomon. And notice how she gets included into the line of Christ. Bathsheba, through David's adultery and murder, becomes part of the line of Christ. In Romans 8, we read about how God works all things for the good of those who love him. And you can think of that in light of Bathsheba and David. How is God going to work this one out? Not only has God, by his grace, worked it out for good, but he has also included it in the line leading to the Savior of the world. Why would God do that? What a mess we're looking at here. each of the women mentioned in our passage this morning were under suspicion, either right, wrong, or otherwise. They were under suspicion. The rumors were flying about illicit sexual relationships. Even Mary could be included in the rumors that were spread about her getting pregnant before she was married. Remember how Joseph wanted to divorce her quietly? It's a small town. People talk. If Matthew is trying to convince the Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah, then why in the world is he including these women in this list with their less than shiny reputation? And as you read over the list of names and their stories come to mind, the men are even worse. You begin to realize that these aren't the greatest of characters. Can you imagine, as we think about the women mentioned in this genealogy, can you imagine having these mothers and grandmothers around your Christmas table? And you have a friend or maybe a significant other visiting your family for the first time, and now you're introducing everyone. Well, there's great-great-grandma Rahab. She used to be a prostitute. And then there's Grandma Bathsheba, who had an affair with a king, and then he killed her first husband, and then he married her. Oh, and then over there is Aunt Tamar. She slept with Grandpa Jacob and had cousin Perez and Zerah sitting over there. And then there's Aunt Mary. She's pregnant but tells everyone she's still a virgin. I mean, talk about a dysfunctional family, and this is the family that Jesus was born into. Those included in this family tree highlight profoundly the truth that our salvation is a work of God's grace. Us being part of this family tree, as sinful and as dysfunctional as we are, is completely because of God's grace alone, in Christ alone, and no other reason. We're saved not because of our record of obedience or because of the family tree that we come from, but because of Christ. Each of these women show an aspect of that grace being poured out. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here we have the family tree of Jesus Christ. He came to save sinners. He is the son of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth. He's the son of Bathsheba. And third and finally, as we wrap up this morning, he is the son of Mary. The son of Mary. You can imagine how the rumors began to fly. The teenage girl who became pregnant before she was married. Out of all of the mothers of Christ, Mary was probably the most unlikely mother. And it has nothing to do with her lifestyle. It has nothing to do with her heritage or even her history. It's not because of her sin that she's the least likely mother, or because she's from the outside like the others were, but rather Mary is the most unlikely mother because she was a virgin. It was impossible for her to be a mother, and yet here she is in the genealogy, Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. I can imagine a Pharisee wincing, a self-righteous Pharisee wincing each time he recited this lineage and included himself as a son of Abraham, revealing all of the skeletons and all of the deadbeats and all of the dysfunction in his family tree. And as we look at that list, the temptation might be, wouldn't it be nice to just clean things up a bit? Just make it a little bit more respectable. You know, leave out the whole Judah Tamar incest story and Rahab the prostitute. Conveniently overlook the affairs and the adultery and the murder. Just make things a little bit more respectable. Keep things a little bit purer. People of God, isn't that also our perspective when it comes to church? It's the way we look at church, isn't it? This isn't a place for people with issues or problems. This isn't a place for sinners. We want to sideline those with sexual sins or overlook those who are different from us. Keep things a little more respectable, a little more pure. This isn't a place for people with real problems. And ultimately, the joke is on us, because no matter how nice we look when we get ready, this is the family that we come from when we are in Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come from a perfect Hallmark family. Because Jesus came to save sinners, there's hope for us. Us dysfunctional sinners are part of His family tree. And in a strange way, that's encouraging, isn't it? It's kind of like a dysfunctional family reunion where we feel comfortable because we're no different from anyone else in that family. There's hope for us dysfunctional sinners sitting here this morning, because this is us. This is our family. If the line of Jesus was sinful and dysfunctional, then there's hope for the rest of us as well, who are also sinful and dysfunctional. We might like to pretend that we have it all together and that our family lineage is perfect and that somehow that affects our standing before God, but the reality is that we are no different than each and every member that is mentioned in this genealogy, or even those who are left out. And just as much as them, we need the grace and the mercy shown in Jesus Christ. You may have heard the phrase, you can choose your friends, but not your family. Well, when it comes to Christ, He did choose His family. He chose to become one of us. He chose to jump into this mess. He chose to be part of this sinful, dysfunctional mess in order to save us from it. To make us part of His family. And the question for us this morning, just like the question for those Jews long ago, is, are you part of this family? Is this your heritage? Is this your ancestry? Is this your family tree? Have you been adopted into this family through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you had your sins and your dysfunction forgiven by the grace and the mercy of our Savior? And if you have, then how has Jesus being part of your family tree changed the way that you live? How has it impacted your life each and every day? Yes, you're a sinner. You come from a whole family line of sinners who are in need of a Savior, and that's why Christ came. Jesus came to save sinners like you and me, to save us, to make us part of His family. The son of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the son of Bathsheba, the son of Mary, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, You know us. You know our sin. You know our dysfunction. And that's why we praise You, Lord, for showing us Your grace and Your mercy, for saving us from our sin, for becoming one of us in order to take our sin onto Yourself so that we could be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, part of Your family. Lord, help us to live each and every day in light of that salvation that is ours because Christ came, because He became one of us in order to save us from our sin. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.